Well, we come today to one of the outstanding heroes of the Bible, a man without whose faith, well, none of us would be here today. I speak of our great ancestor, Noah. John Phillips writes, "God always has a special man, a Moses, an Elijah, a Daniel. Before the flood, he had Noah. With the world crumbling around him, that giant figure towered above his time, hewn out of granite, standing like a lonely monolith, pointing to the sky." So let us pause right now and consider this great hero of the flood. First of all, let us consider Noah's world. Noah's world. You never can really understand a man and his history. You can never understand a woman in history unless you know the world in which they live, the culture in which they were living and what they came from. Well, Noah's world, I think, can be summed up in one word: wicked. Wicked. We read in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Noah's world was greatly wicked. It was great in the earth. The word used here for in the Hebrew for great indicates an event of major importance. It's not just that the world is wicked. You could always say the world's wicked. But at that time, the world was greatly wicked. What was it about the wickedness of the people of Noah's time that set it apart as greatly wicked? One individual pointed this out. It was that they should have known better. They should have known better. Now today, some people might be able to plead some ignorance, but the people of Noah's day could not. They lived way too close to creation. There's about 1,500 years between creation and the flood, just a little over. You say, well, that's 1,500 years. But understand, people were living to be 700, 800, 900 years old. Many of these people who were living at that time may have known Adam, Seth. They would have heard the preaching of Enoch before he vanished. They lived way too close to creation to plead any form of ignorance. They knew the land they walked on had been created by God. They knew the air they breathed had been created by God. They knew the water they drank was created by God. They knew better. They hadn't gotten that far away from the creation to begin to say, well, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if there's a God or not. No, they knew there was a God. And yet they still sinned against God. And so they were greatly wicked. Verse 5 continues, "And that every intent of his heart was wicked." They were intentionally wicked. Intentionally. The word intent implies purpose or design. It actually is a word picture. It comes from the image of a potter making a vessel, making a pot, making something else, according to a pattern he has in his mind, according to an intent, according to this belief or whatever. I want to form this. This is what I desire from my mind. It pictures here a deliberate mindset to commit evil. And when it says every intent of his heart, understand, it's kind of interesting. The Hebrew has no word, I understand, for mind. And so when it speaks of the heart, it speaks of what we might say of the mind. Every intent of the mind, everything they thought of was evil. They were intentionally wicked. Noah's world, thirdly, was continually, wicked. Was only evil, notice, continually. Continually. Not occasionally. Not even most of the time evil, but continually, all the time, what they imagined when they went to bed at night, what they imagined when they got up in the morning, what they thought of all day long was, how can I do more wickedness? It was continually wicked. The lost world had no time for righteousness, goodness, or kindness. only for evil. And we're reminded of Proverbs 23:7, which tells us that as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. They thought continually upon wickedness, they were wicked. We haven't read these verses, but drop down to verses 11 and 12 as well. Let's read those. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It was universally wicked. The earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Man had corrupted his way and was going his own way, not God's way. It's universal because all flesh had corrupted everywhere. It's not that, well, one pocket of society was wicked and one area was wicked, but if you go over to this area, they're pretty good, and if you go over to this area, they're godly. No, the whole world was wicked. Everywhere God looked, he saw open, flagrant sin and lawlessness. People once in a while want to debate if the flood was local or universal. We here believe it was universal. One of the reasons was it had to be a worldwide flood because wickedness was worldwide. If it had just destroyed mankind in the Mesopotamian Valley, mankind by this time has probably grown into the billions. It wouldn't have destroyed wickedness. The purpose of the flood was to destroy all wickedness upon the earth at the time. No, it had to be worldwide. And interestingly enough, there's a word play in the Hebrew here that we can't miss. The word for corrupt and corrupted in verse 12 is the same word in the Hebrew as used in verse 13 when God says, I'm going to destroy the world and mankind. It has the idea of being ruined, spoiled, or destroyed. You see, God is playing on words here and says, man have corrupted their way, so I will corrupt them. I will literally destroy, corrupt them. I will take care of this matter. It was universally wicked. And Noah's world was grievingly wicked. Grievingly, if I could use that word. Verses 6 and 7. Their wickedness grieved God's heart. It says here, for the Lord was sorry that he had made man. Now, whoa, let's pause there for a second, because now we're going to stop a moment and think theologically. We're going to think logically here. The King James says it repented God that he had made man. Some say have the idea that God was, as it says here, was sorry, or that God here is changing his mind. Now, let me think here. Can God change his mind? Now, we change our minds about things. We're going to do this, and then we say, you know, that probably wasn't for the best. I'm going to change my mind. Originally, our plan had been this weekend, and praise God we didn't do it, we were going to get this van, and we were going to take off immediately after service today. And we were going to drive up there and load all this stuff up in one day, basically, and into tomorrow. And then we were going to drive back tomorrow, and then we were going to unload everything tomorrow so we could return the van on Tuesday morning. And, you know, I'm looking at that saying, you know, I'm glad we changed our mind and took off on Friday afternoon, because we couldn't have done it. It's just more of a job than I thought it was. So we can change our minds. But does God change his mind? Does God say, this is what I'm going to do, and then later he goes, oh, I didn't expect that. I need to change my mind. Can he regret in that aspect? Well, no. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29 says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God doesn't repent. God doesn't change his mind. We read in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. So what does it mean here when it says that God was sorry, that in the King James, God repented, or maybe in another translation, God regretted? We have to understand that we can't understand God. Not totally. It'd be like our puppy dog or our kitten trying to understand us. They're a pet. They're not a human. We're men and women. We're not God. And so the authors of Scripture have to put things in words that we can understand. Now, they're true words. God does not lie. But sometimes it speaks of God and it used terminology which is human. It talks about the mighty right arm of God. And yet we know that God is a spirit. It talks about being under the wings of God, but we don't imagine God in heaven as having wings. He's a spirit. And so it speaks of God's heart. We don't think of God having a heart that beats. It's using human terminology. So, using human terminology, God seems to change his mind. But it's not God who changes, it's man who is changed. And because man has changed, God has to change the way he's dealing with man in his providential care. And what is trying to bring across here is the emotion of God. And the King James, the New King James, I think, does that nicely. God is sorry. It says here also, he was grieved in his heart. Again, using that terminology. God's heart was grieved about man's wickedness. Now, what does that tell us? God's a person. He has emotions. You can't grieve a force. You can't grieve electricity. The force will not be with you. God can be with you. He's not a force, he's a person. And because he's a person, he has emotions. And the New Testament tells us as believers that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Did you know you could hurt God's feelings? You can grieve his heart. God is grieved here to the point of pain. And may I point out something else this morning? The only person who can truly grieve you is someone you love. Somebody else might say harsh things to you. That may hurt your feelings. But it doesn't grieve you. But if your son or your daughter or your parent or your brother or your sister or somebody you love says mean things to you, it can grieve you. An individual you know may die, and you may attend his funeral, and you may be sorry. But if it's a loved one, it grieves you, and the grief is there. It moved God to grief. God was grieved. One man said, his loving kindness was scorned, his patience abused, his offer of salvation ignored. It stabbed him in his heart. And may I also point out here, not only did this wickedness grieve God, it grieved God to the point God needed to act. And so their wickedness resulted in a just punishment. God is always just. A lot of people want to picture God as just always a loving God, and he is always loving. And they picture him as a great grandfather in heaven who will never tell you you do wrong and would never punish you for doing wrong. He'll just sit there and go, tut, tut, you should do better. No, God is a just God, and he's a just judge as well. And their wickedness resulted in a just punishment. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. John Phillips, the master Bible teacher, wrote, because God created human life, he has the right to destroy it. Month after month, year after year, things had continued unchanged, with evil men and seducers growing worse and worse. The die had been cast, however, and the fatal line between God's mercy and his wrath forever crossed. The race had sinned beyond recall. The machinery of the universe was set in motion that on a given day and hour, the fountains of the great deep would burst apart, the windows of heaven break open, the flood would come. May I just say this to the side today? We live in a generation that is wicked. We live in a generation where people want to ignore God and they think God's never going to do anything. And you know, God is a merciful God, and God has delayed his judgment because he wants people to be saved. But his wrath will fall. His wrath will come. And this world and individuals as a whole can go so far, but the time will come where they will cross a line. And it's not that God wouldn't save them, but they have hardened their hearts so much that they won't be saved. And we need to give them the gospel while they still can be saved. And people need to beware of hardening their hearts to the point where they will no longer listen to God. Because judgment will come. And it will come to this world after the rapture of the church. We find Noah's world. Secondly, we find Noah's character. That is his faith. Verses 8 and 9. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah had faith in God. And because of that faith, we notice a few things about his character. First of all, Noah needed God's grace. Oh my goodness. These words changed the course of what was happening in human history. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In contrast to the lives of the other people, Noah experienced grace. And it changed the subsequence of human history. If it hadn't been for Noah and his faith, we wouldn't be here today. There would be no humanity. All would have died. Noah found grace. But notice this. Even Noah, the hero of the flood, needed God's grace. He wasn't good enough on his own. What is grace? Well, grace is unmerited favor. You could say, we usually say, grace is getting what we don't deserve. People will say, I just want what I deserve. Man, I don't. First of all, I want mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. But then beyond that, I want grace. I want to get something I don't deserve. Noah did not deserve to be saved from the flood. Noah did not deserve God's salvation. But God in grace, what he didn't deserve, saved Noah. Understand. Noah was not a godly man because he came from a long line of godly men, which he did. But God doesn't have any grandchildren. He was reared in a believing family, but just the same. Noah needed to personally find grace from God. And some today would say, well, my mom and dad are the most dedicated Christians you've ever seen. My grandpa was a great preacher. Wonderful. But they'll tell you the same thing. You need God's grace. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. You have to enter into his family by faith. And the only way people are saved today from God's wrath is through God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that none of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is gift. Grace isn't God's reward for a good life. Grace is God's response, the saving faith. Warren Wiersbe wrote, true faith involves the whole of the inner person. The mind understands God's warning. The heart fears what is coming. And the will acts in obedience to God's word. Have you ever acted in faith and put your trust in Jesus as Savior? Even Noah, as godly as we look upon him, didn't deserve to be saved. His salvation was a gift from God. And so is ours. Secondly, it says here, Noah was a just man. A just man. It also says in chapter 7, verse 1, I have seen that you, speaking of Noah, are righteous before me in this generation. Noah was just. Noah was righteous. This speaks, and please understand this, this speaks of his relationship before God. Because of his faith, because he responded to God's grace, God made Noah righteous. He made Noah just. Now, Noah's justness or righteousness is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. It's mentioned in Ezekiel. It's mentioned in 2 Peter. It's mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Where did his righteousness come from? It's not that he was righteous because he did good things. He did good things because he was righteous. So where did it come from? The same place Abraham's righteousness came from. We read about Abraham that he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. You believe and God makes you just or righteous in his sight. And that's the same with us today. Well, that was before God. Then verse 9 continues and says, he was perfect in his generations. That speaks about Noah before men. If just describes his relationship to God, perfect speaks about his relationship with men. Now, understand again, that does not mean that Noah was sinless. We know he wasn't. Matter of fact, we also know that no one is just. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There has only walked one individual on the face of this earth who never sinned. And that was Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his enemies, which of you can point out my sin? Which of you can show me what I've done wrong? His own apostle says, he's sinless. He's the only blameless person. He's the only, perfect, sinless person. So what does it mean here when it says Noah was perfect in his generations? It means as far as people were concerned, he was blameless. He was a man of integrity, a man of wholeness. There was nothing they could grab onto him and say, hey, wait a second, you're not a good person. You're not right with God. They couldn't say, hey, you preach during the week, but we know on the weekend you have a little lady on the side. They didn't say, you know, you talk about how nice you are and how godly you are, but man, you can cuss with the best of them. And you can cheat your workers. And you can lie as well as anybody else. Can't trust Noah, he lies. No, they couldn't say any of that to him. No matter what they looked at on Noah, he wasn't perfect, but he was blameless before his generations. That meant before the generation who lived before and were still there, the people were his generation, and the ones who were coming. He was blameless. The reason Noah was so righteous because he took his faith seriously. And then verse 9 says, Noah walked with God. He walked with God. That means literally he habitually, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, in his life, century after century, walked with God. That is said of only one other person in the Bible. His great-grandfather, Enoch. Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? It means he agreed with God. He was going in the same direction God was going. He was trusting in God. He was growing in his faith. He was fellowshipping with God. He was separated from the world. And I don't think it takes a lot of imagination to understand that Methuselah, the son of Enoch, was Noah's grandfather. And maybe as a little boy, he sat on Grandpa's knee or he sat there in front of Grandpa and Grandpa would tell him, let me tell you about your great-grandfather. Enoch. And let me tell you about what Enoch preached and what Enoch said and how Enoch walked with God. And then he was not, because God took him. And maybe Noah said to himself, man, I want to be like great-grandpa. I want to walk with God too. And he did. That was Noah's faith. Let's then notice Noah's family. Verse number 10. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah had a family. Well, let's think a bit about Noah's family. You know, as wonderful as God is and as great as Noah was and as godly as Noah was, some of Noah's family was lost. Chapter 5, verse 30 tells us, after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. Noah had brothers who did not have faith in God. He had sisters. He had nephews and nieces and cousins. And I'm sure it broke his heart. But as much as Noah lived for God, they didn't live for God. As much as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, they never found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when the flood came, they were lost. Many of us would say, you know, we have relatives who don't know Christ. In Noah's case, they never did, but we don't have that. We have the promises of God. We have the blessings of God. We have time, and many of our family can come to know Christ as Savior. We just need to keep praying for them and never giving up and keep witnessing to them. But Noah knew what it was to have lost family, but also knew what it was to have saved family. We read in Genesis chapter 7, verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Noah's boys were saved, and their wives were saved. Now, we might wonder, how did Noah's boys escape the pollution of this wicked world? Because understand, if you put the chronology together, all three of these boys were born after Noah was told to prepare the ark. In that 120 years, they were born. He raised them during the time he's building the ark. He's raised them during the time where all this pollution is going on. I think there may be a couple keys here. One may be Grandpa Methuselah. Methuselah, no doubt, reminded them also of the meaning of his name. When he dies, it will come. Judgment was imminent. And they knew from Grandpa, you know, God has said, when I die, it's going to come. And they were living in anticipation, just as we live in anticipation of the rapture. And if we live in anticipation of the rapture, we should have clean lives. But secondly, I think their father kept them busy working with him as he was building the ark. They saw his testimony, they heard his preaching, but he kept them busy. We should keep our children deeply grounded in the Word of God. And we should occupy their time constructively. We should give them good books to read. We should help them find good things to watch. We should help them have good activities to be involved with. Keep them busy. Fourthly, Noah's ministry. Verses 13 and 14. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. We're going to look at that more in detail next week. It's amazing to think about that ark. But make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Noah had two ministries. First of all, he was to build that ark. The ark of salvation. Make yourself an ark. Hebrews 11:7 says again, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Notice, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In preparing that ark, he was offering everyone salvation. Here's the ark. Here's the door. The flood is coming. If you'll just put your faith in God, if you'll just repent and turn from your wicked ways, there's a place for you in the ark. There's a place for you in the world to come. Enter in through the door. And those who believed were saved. But he was also condemning the world, because he was demonstrating to the watching world that all who did not enter into the ark would die. And through that, it was a ministry of condemnation. You know, Paul teaches us that believers are a savor of life to those who believe. People love who are Christians. They hear the word of God and they hear again the plan of salvation, even though they've accepted it. But the world who does not believe, we're a savor of stink, of death. They don't want the message. And so it was with Noah. He built the ark. We offer a plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then he was to preach the gospel of salvation. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us and describes Noah here as a preacher of righteousness, a proclaimer of salvation. For 120 years, as that ark is being built, preparation and then building of the ark, he's proclaiming by his life. He's proclaiming by personal testimony. I don't doubt he was preaching in open-air preaching, telling people the flood is coming, there's salvation in the ark. And I really have no doubt, thinking of the situation, as humongous as that ark was, that Noah may have been a well-to-do man, and he paid people to help him build the ark. And men who helped build the ark and fasten the boards and put the pegs in there, and he's telling them of the flood to come. And they're like, no, we're glad to take your money, but don't give us your guff. For 120 years, he's proclaiming the good news of salvation, but they refuse. Men and women refuse to pay attention. They went on about their normal activities until it was too late. Jesus, speaking of his second coming, says in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, "But as in the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Is there anything wrong with marrying? Is there anything wrong with giving your son or daughter in marriage as long as it's to another godly person? No. Anything wrong with eating and drinking good food, or drinking good stuff to drink and having good food and enjoying life? No. But when that becomes the object of life and you're so busy doing that, you have no time for God and you will not listen to God, there you're in danger. And they were so busy enjoying life that they didn't believe the message of judgment to come. And so many today are so busy enjoying life, they have no time for God. And they don't want to believe that the rapture's coming and judgment is going to fall in the tribulation period. May we never make that same fatal error, but instead be like Noah, placing our faith, first of all, in Jesus Christ for our salvation, then walking daily with him, and then proclaiming the good news of salvation to the lost world about us. May we emulate the hero of the flood. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your man. And Lord, may I ask, that when the day of the rapture comes, may there be men and women, boys and girls, who will thank you for us, that we stood for you, that we proclaimed your word, and we told them how they could be ready. May you be glorified in our lives as you were in the life of Noah. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. And let us close with this wonderful song, Amazing Grace.